All right, turn in your Bibles to the 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. I am not going to do a Bible study this morning. I want to do the Bible study next Sunday in this same chapter. But I want to lift some highlights out of this chapter and build our sermon around those things. And then we will come back. This is one of the great revival chapters. As I said about chapter 20 a few weeks ago when we were talking about Jehoshaphat, that this is also one of the great revival chapters in the Word of God. And if you want to read a Bible book that is primarily given over to the revivals of the Old Testament, the revivals in Israel and Judah, read 2 Chronicles. I fell in love with 2 Chronicles in college because in Hebrew history, that was one of the books that we studied. And it was just the rise and fall, revivals and then remission and then renewal and revival and then remission. That history is all through 2 Chronicles. But the point I want to make this morning is that God is in the revival business. God is in the revival business, and the Word of God bears that out. So turn in your Bibles, and we won't read a whole lot from there this morning, but we will refer to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We often see the word revival in headlines, in newspapers and magazines. Sports writers use the word to describe a slumping team or athlete when his career seems to take off once again. It seems that he has new life and new vitality, and his talent level reaches even higher. Economists talk about an economic revival, or a revival of stocks, precious metals, property values. The entertainment industry uses the word revival to describe a vintage Broadway show that is restaged for today's audience. A certain play or certain drama has been revived. So it is a word that is in our vocabulary now, and certainly always has been. Not long ago, there was a headline in a Baltimore newspaper: Baltimore needs a comprehensive revival plan. That was the headline. It was not talking about a spiritual revival. It was advocating the recovery of deteriorating housing units in that city. There are different kinds of revival, as we have seen. But what we're talking about this morning is a real revival, a revival of spiritual power in the United States and around the world. People may talk about revival of one kind or another, but the kind of revival that we need is a spiritual revival. And perhaps that is the last best hope for our nation and for the world as we look out upon the scene today. That's why I want to encourage you to hope for revival, to hope of revival. To consider what it means, what it will bring, what the need is that will be fulfilled. If we begin to see spiritual revival touch churches and touch lives and touch groups of people and touch nations around the world, we should be burdened for our world. No question about that. The prophet Jeremiah lived in days similar to ours. And when we read his writings, we're overwhelmed with the despair that he felt in his culture. Jesus wept over the unrepentant Jerusalem. Paul lamented, "I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Paul carried a heavy burden for the Jewish people and the Jewish nation. Abraham's nephew Lot, who lived in Sodom, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, Lot was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. Let me read that again. He was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless. Many people have questioned over the years whether Lot was a saved man or not. And more than any other verse that I know of, this verse would indicate that he was a saved man. If he was not a saved man, he would not have been distressed over the depraved conduct that was going on in his city. I cannot apologize for being frank and honest about our demoralizing times. We should carry a burden in our hearts for a fallen world and a sorrow for the accelerating pace of sin and suffering all around us. We should feel that burden. But how can we be pessimistic when the future is in the hands of Him who knows the end from the beginning? Our nation still has a multitude of godly people in it. Remember, the rapture has not taken place yet. So God's people are still here. And many of them are praying people. And they're praying for revival in every corner of our nation. Godly people who know how to pray and who are praying, north, south, east, and west. And if what I read is true, this upcoming young generation also has many committed to Christ young people. We can still hope for, pray about, and work toward a true spiritual revival in our land and an awakening in our world. God's not through yet. We don't know what He's going to do. We don't know what He might do. We look in the Word of God and we see some really bad situations. And what God brings out of them, the blessing, the renewal, the revivals. Whole nations change. God sent Jonah down to preach to Nineveh. And a whole people group was changed. So let's don't count God short, because we don't know sometimes what God is up to. We know what he can do. We know what we're praying that he would do. But let's let God write the final chapter. The Bible even suggests a simple prayer for times like these in Psalm 85, verse 6. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? One of the things that indicate to us the great need for revival is the lack of rejoicing among God's people. That's what that verse is saying. Will you not revive us again? What will happen? Your people will rejoice in you. We're sort of down in the mouth, aren't we? We got a hang down spirit. A beaten down spirit. God wants to lift up our head. God wants us to rejoice in him. Things have been bad before, and God has sent revivals that shifted the tides, that reversed the trends, that changed the culture, and propelled the gospel forward to the next generation. I don't have time, and most of you would be bored, if we did a sermon series on revivals in the history of America. Do you know that some of the great revivals this world has ever seen has taken place in the last 200 years in America? And they were bad times, degenerate times. And yet God found a man, God found a woman, God found a local church that he began to work through. And things began to change because the gospel went forth. He may do it again. I don't know. I'm not saying he can't. I'm not saying he won't. He may do it again. May he revive his people, that his people may rejoice in him. According to the Bible, revival is the work of God. A special season of rejuvenation. A special season that the Bible calls a time of refreshing. A time of refreshing. We had an hour of that last night. But I'm talking about a season that moves far and wide, that touches thousands, millions perhaps. God's work, a special season of rejuvenation that he pours out on his church, that spills over into evangelistic zeal. And many are saved. We cannot schedule or concoct a revival. We played that game in the 20th century so often. Going to have a spring revival. Going to have a fall revival. Got to have one in the spring. Got to have one in the fall. We print up posters. We invite a preacher or an evangelist. We invite a singer or a song leader. And we're going to have revival. Now, there may have been a brief time of refreshing. Somebody might have gotten saved, but many of those weeks passed and no one was saved. I lived that. I know what I'm talking about. So we cannot schedule it. We cannot concoct it. We can pray for it. We can plead with God for it. We cannot call down fire from heaven to consume the altar as Elijah did. But we can get the kindling ready and offer ourselves as spirit-drenched firewood. The Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles is the Bible handbook of revival. The writer, many believe it might have been Ezra, showed that God never gave up on the nation of Israel, or nation of Judah, the southern kingdom. He described one revival after another that reversed the nation's downward trend. Even after the eventual destruction and judgment upon the nation, God stayed in the business of reviving people. See, in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, he tells us of a remnant, about 50,000, a remnant that he sent back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city. And continue the progress of redemption. Continue that message in the world. God will not leave himself without a witness. While the writer was realistic about the apostasy that was in Judah, he always left room for revival. And the revivals made the difference. Not only in Judah and Israel, but other nations that from time to time were touched by the work of God. It is impossible to cover all the Judean revivals that are described in 2 Chronicles, but we can take a prime example from chapters 34 and 35 here in 2 Chronicles, the story of King Josiah, the young king. This young king ascended to the throne during perhaps the darkest days in the history of Judah. One of the wickedest kings in the Bible, Manasseh, sat on the throne for 55 years. And the nation had fallen under the arc of his evil ways. During his reign, his long reign, I think it was the longest in the history of Israel and Judah. But during his reign, Judah sunk into the quagmire of idolatry, occultism, human sacrifice, lawlessness, violence, military weakness, moral confusion. Add to the list whatever you want to add. It was there. But late in life, Manasseh turned to the Lord, saying that there's hope for anyone. But his spiritual conversion came too late for him to influence the nation. The damage had been done. Upon his death, his hideously evil, wicked son, Ammon, continued a reign of terror until he was assassinated in his second year by his own servants. Enter Josiah, an 8-year-old little boy. Yes, I said an 8-year-old little boy. With his grandfather dead and his father, Ammon, murdered, Josiah ascends to the throne. And remarkably, this little boy had a heart for God. Perhaps, we don't know, he had been influenced by his grandfather's conversion. Maybe he knew that story. He certainly would have been alive to hear it and to know it. But whatever the reason, Josiah gave his heart to the Lord to lead his nation righteously. Chapter 34 and verse 2, and he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. Notice it's not a reference to his physical father, Ammon, but to the spiritual leader of the dynasty of kings, David. David was always the measuring stick. His father David, his father David, his father David. Either they lived up to the standard that David left them, or they didn't live up to the standard of David. And here's one of those references. He walked in the ways of his father David and did not turn aside to the right or to the left, and so forth. Whatever the reason, Josiah gave his heart to the Lord and led his nation righteously. And since he was only 8 years old, when the crown descended on him, Josiah had little to do with running the nation until he began to take charge, really, at age 16. Still young, age 16. In verse 3, for in the 8th year of his reign, so he started when he was 8, 8 years later, he's what? He's 16. While he was still a youth, he began to seek the God of his father David, and in the 12th year, and now we're jumping up to when he was 20, in his 12th year, he began to seek the God of his father David. And in the 12th year, when he was 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images of its idolatry that had been brought in by his grandfather. It's amazing what God can do with a teenager that is totally committed to him. Here was one. It's better to have a young leader who loves the Lord than an experienced one whose years have not been invested in righteousness. So you cannot attribute the spiritual outlook of this young boy to the great influence of his wicked grandfather or his more wicked father. Somebody had been a spiritual teacher in Josiah's life at a very early age. In the 18th year of his reign, when Josiah was 26, he became concerned about the massive temple of God that was on the hill above the palace. And he initiated an extensive renovation project to restore the glory of the temple. During these long years of wicked reign of wicked kings, the temple has fallen into disrepair and disrepute. The spiritual altars of the nation have been broken down. They needed money for the restoration project. And when the money came in, Josiah gave it to the workmen who worked in the house of the Lord to repair and restore the house. They gave it to the craftsmen and the builders to buy hewn stone and timber for beams and to floor the houses. And the men did the work faithfully. Verses 10, 11, and 12. So as the money was there, it didn't go into Josiah's coffers. It went to the workmen, to the laborers, to buy materials, to do the work, the cleaning, the repairing, the polishing, the restoration to its former glory. He was a humble leader. And while the workers were doing the work in this old rundown temple, they made a great discovery. The temple renovation process uncovered a long lost treasure. Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law. What's that? It's the word of God. Found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses in verse 14. And when they were bringing out the money which had been brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. All these years, folks, the word of God had been lost in the temple, in the house of God. There had been no real teaching. There had been no spiritual leadership. And they brought the book to Josiah and read it to him. And it's though each word struck the king like a dagger. The scripture revealed that the sins of his father and grandfather were far worse than he realized. And the nation was in great moral peril. You see, things have been bad before in many places in previous times. Anguished over the guilt of his nation and that of his people, the scripture says that Josiah tore his clothes and earnestly sought to understand God's will even more clearly. He needed someone. He says he needs a prophet to instruct him. And God sent him Huldah, Huldah was a woman, a prophetess, whose husband managed the king's wardrobe. God is going to use a woman here in an unlikely place. This was not common. But God had a woman ready to become a teacher to this young king. And God sent Huldah the prophetess. Huldah told Josiah that Judah's sins were long, deep, and damning, and destruction was going to come. But she adds a personal word of encouragement from the Lord in verse 27, I believe it is, because your heart was tender. This is what she says to him. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and because you humbled yourself before me, tore your clothes and wept before me, I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. That's the message that Huldah delivers to Josiah. His humility, humbled himself before God, allowed the word of God to speak to him, tore his clothes as a sign of humility, as a sign of repentance. Woe is me, what have we done? We have sinned against God. We're due for judgment. Encouraged by Huldah's words, Josiah announced a revival meeting. And all the men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, gathered at the temple where Josiah read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Verses 30 and 31. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, all the people from the greatest to the least, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood up in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant written in this book. He made a commitment to God based on the conviction of the word of God. Wow. And the people were moved. The people were moved by the sight of their king. Were burdened for revival. And they joined his commitment. One man, one woman, properly placed under the control of God, can light the fire. Can light the fire. Back in the 70s, we used to sing that chorus. It only takes a spark to get a fire going. And pretty soon it begins to blaze and glow. But it took that spark. It took that one match. It took that one dedicated, committed person that God could take hold of and use in a situation to light the fire. You ought to be praying on Wednesday night, God, light my fire. light my fire. You're gathering kindling. You're not gathering logs. You're not gathering big limbs. That's not the way you start a fire. You look for the dry kindling, and you bring it together in a little pile. And your match or whatever you have to light it can get that going, a spark. Get it going. And then it blazes. And then you add more limbs. And then you add bigger logs. But it only takes a spark to get the fire going. Can you imagine what would happen in our land if we could find such a young person, rediscover such an old book and stir up such a burdened people? In Josiah's day, the result was electrifying, and the ensuing revival changed the complexion of Judah. Everywhere, my friends, in history, whether it be Bible history or the history of a nation, when revival comes, churches change, communities change, families change, whole areas change. Moral trends are turned upside down. Spiritual zeal is turned right side up. Impending judgment. And that's what Josiah saw when he began to read the Word of God. We're under judgment. And he begins to cry out for mercy. He begins to seek God for his people and his nation. He instructs and encourages the priests in their service. The capital city erupts in praise and worship. In chapter 35 and verse 18, "And there had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel." 300-400 years ago. "Nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem." There was a Passover that came out of that like Israel had never experienced in their history. He's 26 years old, and God begins to revitalize the nation. When King Josiah led the revival from the throne, the prophet Jeremiah assisted him in the pulpit, preaching in the streets, the squares, the temple courtyards. Soon other prophets like Zephaniah and Nahum joined them. The national reformation of Judah was as radical and complete as anything that Martin Luther or John Calvin or John Knox ever undertook. Furthermore, the revival of Josiah's day inflamed a group of young people and propelled them into a lifetime of godly service. Boys like Daniel and his three friends. I am convinced that the exposure to Josiah and Jeremiah shaped the lives of these young people, preparing them to stand for God later in the midst of a perverted Chaldean culture. This is the kind of revival overdue in our nation and our world. The great Scottish preacher Duncan Campbell wrote, "There is a growing conviction everywhere, and especially among thoughtful people, that unless revival comes, other forces will take the field that will sink us deeper into the mire of humanism and materialism." We need a spark today. Another touch of fire from heaven. America cannot be saved by politics. It's not going to be saved by Republicans or Democrats or independents. While we need wise and godly national leaders, the real answer to our problem is not political, but spiritual. Spiritual. We're not going to be saved by our economists. I mean, the last 15 months have proved that. They have no idea what they're doing. Economists aren't going to save us. Educators aren't going to save us. They've screwed up the high schools and the colleges everywhere. The answer is not found in being liberal or conservative, but in our commitment to Jesus Christ. Our commitment to Christ. As I said regarding Josiah's revival, there's a powerful chemistry in the union of a humble leader, a holy book, and a hungry people. The key verse, 2 Chronicles 7:14. You all know it. You could quote it. One of my favorite old-time preachers was Vance Havner. He was a Southern evangelist. He was not highly educated, but he was very intelligent. An old country preacher from North Carolina. In his book, The Secret of Christian Joy, Havner wrote, "The greatest need of America," and this was many years ago, "the greatest need of America is an old-fashioned, heaven-born, God-sent revival. Throughout the history of the church, lost my place here for a moment. Throughout the history of the church, when the clouds have hung the lowest, when sin has seemed blackest and faith has been weakest, there's always been a faithful few who have not sold out to the devil nor bowed the knee to Baal, who have feared the Lord and thought upon his name and have not forsaken the assembly of themselves together. These have sought the Lord to revive his work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the fears and tears, in wrath to remember mercy. God has always answered such supplication, filling each heart with love, rekindling each soul with fire from above." There's just a twofold plan. Just a twofold plan. We cannot orchestrate revival, but we can lay the groundwork in two ways. Number one, pray for revival personally. not Mary or Joe, pray for revival personally. To rededicate ourselves to praying, revive us. Revive us. If you want, you can put it this way. Revive, capital U.S. Revive us. Revive the United States. Revive us. As we have seen, revival often starts with a handful of praying people who develop an insatiable desire to plead with heaven for revival. And remember that wonderful prayer that our Lord gave us in Psalm 85:6. I've referred to it. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? The Old Testament scribe Ezra wrote, "And now, after a little grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival." Ezra 9:8. Look that up. Mark it. Memorize it. Live in it. Ezra 9:8. Oh, how we need to pray for that measure of revival. Psalm 80, verse 18, revive us, and we will call upon your name. Pray. Number two, practice revival personally. Rededicate yourself to living a life of personal holiness and perpetual revival. See, you and I do not have to wait for a national move. We do not have to wait for a global revival. We can let it begin with us by living in a state of ongoing personal revival. That's what Paul meant when he wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, and I'm almost done. Stay with me, please. Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's what we did last night. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God, Ephesians 5:18 through 21. It is important to pray, revive us, but equally vital to pray, revive me. Let's pray as did the hymnist of a past era. Quote, let the Holy Spirit come and take control and send a great revival in my soul. Let the Holy Spirit come and take control and send a great revival in my soul. That's the reoccurring prayer. I challenge you and I close. Psalm 119 is the longest so-called chapter in the Word of God. 176 verses. But nine times, you've got this phrase, revive me. 25, 37, 40, 88, 107, 149, 154, 156, and 159. The verse starts with revive me. Revive me. Revive me according to your word. Revive me according to your way. Revive me in your righteousness. Revive me according to your loving kindness. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Revive me according to your justice. Revive me according to your word. See, that appears several times. Revive me according to your judgments. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. Whoever wrote that, be it David or Asaph or one of the other psalm writers, made it personal. Revive me. Revive me. If we're to change the world, we must let the Lord first change us. And then we pass on to others the flame that he ignites in our hearts. He longs to grant us joy and hope and power. In the midst of a darkened culture, we can confess and turn from sin and let revival fires of the Holy Spirit burn within us like a divine furnace. Have you lost the fervor of your love for him? We do that, don't we? And it's not hard to do. Sin dampens our zeal, hinders our testimony sometimes. The world seeps in. The world seeps into our soul and into our habits and into our thinking. What changes need to occur in our life to open our heart to be filled with the Spirit till he is in control? Whatever it takes to put away sin and to put Christ first and become the kindling wood for him, so Jesus can set the world on fire. And we can touch other lives through the power of his Holy Spirit. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to share today. Bless your word. Bless your word. Touch our hearts. Touch our hearts. May we not soon forget. May we not walk away as though we never heard. May we receive your truth, Lord, into our lives. May we mean business. May we get serious in our personal relationship with you, our relationship with others. Whatever spiritual influence, Lord, you may give us, bless it. Bless it to the blessing of your people and the saving of souls. In Jesus' name, Father, we pray. Amen.